turn to the prophet Joel, shall we, the second chapter. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Let's read the first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That's the gospel trumpet. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain. A great people and a strong, there have not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, and they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run up on the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And then perhaps the next three verses, after those terrible threatenings from the Lord of his judgments against the wicked. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. These are marvelous and very mysterious words. Those of you who know your book of Revelation will know that there's a very strong connection between the description of these terrible judgments and that which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, where we read of the great army of horsemen, 200,000 strong. Verse 14 of Revelation 9. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat in them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So on and so forth. And you see how the figures in Revelation have been taken from the prophets. As Joel says in chapter 2, verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, and so forth. Now what is it all about? As the sinful nation draws near to the time of its judgment, it is getting very close. Joel followed Hosea, and the the Lord is threatening the judgment upon both houses of Israel, first the one, then the other. And the time was running out for sinful men. But a few more generations, and the land should be emptied of all its population. And these terrible judgments, which are likened here to horsemen with the appearance of fire, the noise of chariots like thunder, all before them like the Garden of Eden, but all behind them a wilderness, as they turn the Garden of Eden into a desert. So as the sinful nation draws nearer to the time of judgment, prophecy begins to take a definite shape. As we saw in the first chapter when we read about the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, these, the four locust judgments, are to be regarded, as we saw last time, in the same perspective as the four monarchies of Daniel. That is, four successive great empires should rise up, each one in the room of the other, each one destroying the one which went ahead of it, but all having their relevance with regard to the sinful nation of Israel, which had turned from their God. We saw that the four designations of the first chapter, the palmer worm, locust, cankerworm, and caterpillar, are not simply to be explained by the natural history of the locust insect. But the usages of the nouns elsewhere do not permit this. And the ravages of these insects are not comparable to the nature, with the nature of the prophecy, and no such visitation of locusts was ever known in Jewish history. The names are not those of natural history, but are practical and taken from the qualities of the locust. That is, they rest upon the fact that the people were sinful, and in the language of allegory, which is customary with the prophet, the Lord shows them the certainty and the very nature of the judgment by which their power to do evil would henceforth be limited. Now, the unprecedented nature of the calamity which was to fall upon Israel in the days of the Assyrian and Babylonian kings, and the finality of that judgment is shown in chapter 2 and verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning sped upon the mountains, a great people and a strong that hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. This can only be fulfilled in a cumulative catastrophe which overwhelmed the Israelitish people from the days of the Assyrian power right through the rise of the four monarchies, Babylon, Persia, Grecia, and finally Rome, bringing them down to the days of Christ. The obvious connection between this chapter of Joel and Revelation 9 we have already seen, and it must indicate that apostate religion must be judged by the power of God, who to this end makes use of the nations of the world, even the heathen, as his agents for the destruction of evil and the preservation of truth, and afterwards overwhelms the heathen instrument with another heathen instrument, so that the four monarchies follow each other in succession, each one destroying the one that went before it. Just to show that all history fulfills the word of God. He putteth down one, he setteth up another. And this is God's method of judging the world, a wicked and an evil world. But ultimately, the whole of this vast history has to do with the church, in whatever condition she may be. sometimes the church in her prosperity, sometimes in her backsliding. And the same applies in principle, of course, to us in the days of our spiritual prosperity, when we are walking with the Lord in the light of His Word. There is a special kind of trial for the people of God in their spiritual prosperity, just to bring out those virtues, as in the case of Job, which glorify God in our patience and afflictions, so that we do not ask any questions, why is the Lord doing this to me? No, no, it's not for us to ask those questions, it's for us just to believe and trust and bow before His eternal wisdom, which we couldn't understand even if He told us about it. But faith grasps the issue. And then again, there are judgments upon us when we go astray. In the mercy of God, He doesn't leave us to ourselves. Doesn't leave us to our own devices. And He corrects us. And sometimes severely, but always in love. Always in infinite wisdom and compassion. Because He knows that which is good for us. And He desires in all things to bring us to that perfection. But only His hand can bring us to it, that perfection which is His own nature and being, in conformity to our God and Saviour and Redeemer. Those succeeding words we read from verse 12 to verse 14 are a very beautiful encouragement to repentance. And a declaration of God's mercy and His readiness to pardon, heal, and save. Therefore, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of Him of the evil. Beautiful words, aren't they? Grand words. Some of us were brought up in the Church of England through no fault of our own. And maybe for our advantage too. Sure it was for me. I remember these are amongst the hortatory words, that is, words of exhortation, which the parson is supposed to recite at the beginning of every service, morning prayer and evening prayer, or matins and evensong, or whatever else it may be called. It was just as good, or whatever, by whatever name. But I always remember this one. I always remember when I sat there as a boy in the choir, hearing this one. It used to come out so frequently. The very first words we heard of the service, rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of Him of the evil. Heard it so often, I had it off by heart, it's never left me. And many gracious words these. They show us that repentance is not just an outward thing. The Jews used to rend their garments and throw dust in the air and put ashes on their head, but they could do all that without repenting. Some of them did it and repented, but so many of them, it was just a ritual that they went through. An outward show of repentance to a kind of a pretense that they were pious. But the Lord sees the heart, and so He says to His prophet, rend your hearts and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God. And that is an exhortation to you and to me, as well as to the sinful nation, isn't it? Well, was it for those men to stand up at the beginning of those services and repeat such words as these. Those who had an ear to hear, they took it in. Although I was only a lad, I never forgot these words. Never forgot them. Now I'm sure that they had part of that cumulative effect of the Word of God upon one's soul, has issued ultimately in what we trust was a true conversion. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? And that is, having received the blessing of life, forgiveness, light, and salvation, we bring an offering to the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was a specified offering according to the ritual of the temple or tabernacle, but we have another altar, and we bring there the sacrifice of a meek and quiet, being able to just able to shout and sing. That's good. I've done plenty of it in my time. But provided it is attached to something which is real, that is, in secret, to bring ourselves before God and offer to him the sacrifice of a meek, quiet, and patient spirit. As is said elsewhere, humble yourselves therefore beneath the mighty hand of God, who will exalt you in due time. I'm sure as we consider the matter, we will know that as Christians, we are ever in need of repentance. And that Martin Luther was quite right when in the first of his 95 theses, he wrote these words: when the Lord in the gospel says repent, he means that the whole life, be one of repentance. So important that, isn't it? So important was that in the day when Luther lived, and they were taught that, well, they just do a few acts of penance, and that'll be all right. That wipes out the sins that you've already committed. You go and commit some more, and fresh act of penance, some work to be done, some ritual to observe. But no. The only sacrifice which God requires is the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. That he will not despise. And this we must bring constantly, because if we are not aware that we need a broken and a contrite heart, then it must surely be because we are in a blind or hard or impenitent state. Because as long as we're in this world, we'll never be free of sin. We'll never be free of the consciousness of it if we only stop to reflect. Day by day, we must check up on our behavior, mark those things which betrayed the selfish spirit within, which would take all into itself instead of the soul going outward to God and whatever it is that God wants us to do. Very, very important this, because conversion is an exceedingly practical thing. We make our boast, of course, of the doctrine of eternal security, and I've never doubted this doctrine. Put it in the crude sort of way, once saved, always saved. Well, maybe we're not wise to put it in that kind of crude formula, although it does express what we mean. But rather, it's best to speak about our security in Christ, his hand upholding me, his hand enclosed round about me, his life within, his shepherd care, which will never let me go. And having begun, he will see to it that we continue, even to the end. But you see, the only proof that the Lord is indeed our Redeemer is that we do go on to the end. Now, those who don't go on to the end, which plainly proves that there was something radically wrong with the original profession. That's why we have to be tempted and tried. That's why the Lord brings us through affliction. That's why the Lord permits us to be grievously vexed with temptation. We might know our weakness, and we might cast ourselves upon Him. We might know that His strength alone, His favor alone, His mercy, His grace alone, His patience and long-suffering with us, this alone is the secret of our going on. So it is put to the test in order that we might know. We might not get proud, might not get self-sufficient, might not think that all is well, and perhaps it isn't so well as we think. And so the prophet goes on speaking the word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, so on and so forth. That the people inquire after their God. Here we see the response of God in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, Behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 21, Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth their fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. He's talking to us. We are called children of Zion. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat, fat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. Here they are again, these insects, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. These wonderful words, God's response to the faith and the prayer and the patience and the repentance of His people. The enemy will be overwhelmed in shame and judgment. The people of God will be sustained. The wine and the oil and the corn of spiritual grace and power and truth shall be bestowed until they are satisfied. Satisfied. That's what we are told. The people of God will be satisfied with Him. Sometimes sing the hymn, don't I shall be satisfied. So the people of God are a satisfied people. They're satiated with divine love and grace and glory. And if here it is so precious, what will it be up there? With fear vanished, gladness and rejoicing shall be our everlasting portion. And so we reach that point. Well, we shall have to leave off, and we shall come to the rain that falls, which is also a figure, and the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh, with which the chapter concludes. If we're still here next week, and we shall expect to examine and rejoice in these other portions.